Good afternoon. Thank you for all the good testimonies. I'm just glad to be here and be part of this church, part of this family. I'm glad you're here too. All right. Well, I'm not preaching on wisdom from the Proverbs. I'll leave that to Pastor Chris and Pastor Hiroshi. Oh, okay. Yep, here you go. Get me ready there. A few weeks ago, I preached on the topic, how can a loving God send people to hell? That was real fun. So today our question, and you know, these questions are questions that I've faced, heard in this church, been asked in this church. You all right? Yeah? Okay. Been asked. I've been a Christian for a long time, 30 years or so, maybe a little longer. And people have asked these questions, if your God loves everybody, you know, how can he send people to hell? And today's question is the second one in our series of Christian frequently asked question series. That's the title, Pastor Hiroshi, the subtitle Pastor Hiroshi suggested. So if you're interested, if you missed the sermon on hell, and you're really curious, you can go to our website and find it there, mitakigc.com. Go to English and English again, I think, and you'll see it there. And it's a blast. Lots of fun. But today, I want to look at another question, and it is this question. Why do Christians believe that Christianity is the only true religion? So why is that? And I think at the core of this question is one word: exclusivity. This is a matter of enormous concern in the world when it comes to faith and religion. How can you claim that your religion is the one true religion? It's a question that I think this body really needs to think about because of our varied backgrounds and cultures and languages. You know, but how can we claim that? How can Christians claim that our religion is the one true religion? In the world today, there are 1.8 billion Muslims. All right, these are stats from last year, from 2018, by the way. 1.1 billion Hindus, nearly 500 million Buddhists, hundreds of millions of followers of religions such as Judaism, Taoism, Sikhism, ancestral worship, tribal religions, and many others. Each of these different religions claims a different faith, a different faith system than Christianity. There are also 1 billion people in the world who would label themselves or categorize themselves as either secular, agnostic, or atheist. There are also 2.3 billion Christians in the world. So out of all these religions, what makes your religion the one? Some of the underlying apprehension that comes with today's question is, in a world with all these religious viewpoints, isn't it kind of arrogant to insist that your religion is the right religion when there are so many equally good and intelligent people in the world who hold different beliefs than you do. Kind of arrogant. And it might only sound arrogant to some, but this whole concept can be really threatening to some people. Religion has a very, very strong tendency to divide people. It divides us internationally. It divides us at parties, at work. It divides us at family get-togethers. Religion separates people. Today, during just after lunch, I was talking to Rachel's mother via Rachel and asking her mom, how did you deal with becoming a Christian in a family, you know, in your culture of non-Christians? How did you handle that? And she was telling me, you know, there were some hard times, but, you know, God supported her, and she just simply believed it, and that she had a great support system in her church. But, you know, religion separates people and it divides families. And there's a growing number of people in the last couple of years that categorize themselves as a nun. No, not the Catholic sister kind of nun. That's N-U-N nun. The one I'm talking about is the N-O-N nun. Nun. N-O-N-E, I'm sorry, N-O-N-E nun, not nun. Nun. I'm a nun. And I'll explain what that means in a second. Right? We've actually had people visit our church here, and they've said to me, I'm in that category called nun. And it's someone who doesn't associate with the church, but somehow they visited. Maybe their friend annoyed them enough for them to show up. But here's basically what a nun is. Come on, come on. There we go. Nuns. Right? Not hostile toward religion, but not affiliated with any church or temple or shrine or anything else. But they really want nothing to do with religion. 23%, I can only give you figures from America, I'm sorry. 23% of Americans fall into this category. 35% of millennials fall into this category. People who say, we're all done with religion. We're done with the church. We don't want it. We don't need it. That's quite a few people. The thing that really saddens me is, as I look through these statistics, is that about this number, is that there are way too many people who now categorize themselves as this, none, have actually migrated out of the church. They were going to church. They were part of the church. They were raised in the church, maybe, or they became a Christian and something happened and they left. Now they consider themselves a nun. And here's another thing that bothers me. Some who decided they were in this category is because of this concept of the exclusivity of religion. And that kind of is a strange reasoning for me. And I found out that it kind of bothers Tim Keller as well. In a book, not the one that we're studying in Proverbs, but another one, and I would recommend this book, The Reason for God. I haven't read through the whole book. I use it for reference, but I recommend that you get it. It's a really good book. In his book, The Reason for God, Keller says that anyone that is skeptical about religion and approaches religion thinking that if everyone just adopted their ideas of religion, then the whole world would be a less divisive place, right? So if we didn't have this exclusivity thinking about our belief, then everything would be okay. But there's a problem with that kind of thinking, because you have to make an exclusive claim for that to be true, right? You have to say, well, my way of thinking is right. My way is that nobody should make an exclusive claim. That's an exclusive claim in itself. And Keller says we are all exclusive in our beliefs about religion, but just in different ways. And this is an important point. All religions are exclusive. You can't get around it. You just can't. If, you know, Muslims, or their religion is exclusive. Hindus, exclusive. Buddhists, exclusive. Folk religions, exclusive. Judaism, even atheism has some exclusive, they hold some exclusive beliefs. The fact is, all religions, even those that don't believe in some God, are exclusive. And Christianity is not an exception to this. Christianity is only one of many religions, philosophies, worldviews that hold on to exclusive truth claims. It's going to happen. It cannot be avoided. Let me give you a couple of the examples of the exclusive statements that Jesus made about himself. The first one we're going to read is from John 14:6. Jesus said, now Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now Jesus didn't mince words here, right? He's saying, in order to get eternal life, in order to have forgiveness and mercy, if you need a fresh start, if you need redemption, there's only way you can get those things. And that is by going through me, Jesus said. Jesus is saying, there is no other way. That's an exclusive claim by Jesus. And in John 8:24, Jesus says, "I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." In other words, and Jesus says this in many other places and in a variety of ways, Jesus is saying, "I love each one of you. You are all precious and made in God's image. But all people, every person has been born with this disease called sin." Now, the Christian understanding of sin, for the most part, is that we've been born imperfect, tarnished with sin, and every human being has this mixture of godlikeness and design and beauty, but also fallenness and pain and hurt. And Jesus says, you've got this terminal cancer of the soul called sin. But Jesus goes on to say, there's a cure. And that cure is me. But without me, you will die from sin. Now, that's either the most arrogant and appalling thing you've ever heard, or if it's true, it's the most loving thing in the world. Now, these two examples that I just gave you, these two scriptures that I just gave you, recorded by John, are completely... Oh, man, I'm sorry. I spit all the way over there. Come, oh, man, that was a good one. You get that on slow, one of those high-speed cameras, you know. The two examples I gave you, recorded by John, are completely focused on the concept of salvation. How a person is redeemed and how a person gets new life. And John has more to teach us about this. John not only recorded the sayings of Jesus in his gospel, but John had some important things to say about the uniqueness of Christianity, and he wrote about it in a letter to first century Christians. And it's in your bulletin today. We'll look at part of that letter. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. If you want to look at it in the bulletin or on your apps, whatever, it's fine. Now, let me just say that in the Bible, there aren't always texts that go right to the heart of some of the questions we ask. Like, you know, if God's a loving, why would he send you to hell? You just can't turn to a place and say, you know, get a perfect one scripture answer to that. And that's not the way God intended it anyway. And I think this text, though, there's a great paradox of Christian faith found in this text that will help us understand why we can really believe that Christianity is the one true religion. And, if I was teaching expositorially, you know, one verse at a time, we'd read through it. But I'm going to be jumping around in these 10 verses, so be patient. And I'll do my best to make these points clear. And let's get going. But, you know, a paradox, you know, I was hoping Jim would be here so he could give me a definition, a good definition. But then I thought Jim might also make, you know, some kind of humor about a pair of doctors, you know, so I didn't ask him, so, you know, a dentist and a pediatrician or something, you know, sorry, that's a grandpa joke, but I'm a grandpa, so. All right, a paradox is basically a seemingly absurd or contradictory statement, right? My favorite one, by the way, I had to put it out there, my favorite one, and because it describes me so well, by a guy named Oscar Wilde, I can resist anything but temptation. Right? Paradox, right? That's me, all right? All right, here's the paradox at play in the text we're about to look at. The exclusivity of Christian belief and the inclusivity of Christian behavior. I think this can help us understand why we believe the Christian faith is true. So let's jump in and read verse 1. You can follow as I read it. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John is writing here about teachers that were teaching false doctrine. So if he's writing about those teachers, why does he say, right, do not believe every spirit? Why does he say that? Well, Christian author and big brain John Stott once wrote that religious views are not intellectual phenomena. So I'm going to repeat that. Religious views are not intellectual phenomena. They're not necessarily only occurring in the brain, in the gray matter up here. We read the word spirit here because religious views are more than just intellect. What we're discussing here today, this afternoon, concerns more than what goes on between our ears. It concerns the matter of the heart, matters of the heart, and the soul of man. Now, we cannot look past the fact, and I want to say this, I want this to be clear in why I'm saying we're not tossing away our brains, we're not throwing away our intellect, but we can't look past the fact that when we talk about religion, there is faith involved. There is faith involved. Let's look at verse 5 of this text. They are from the world, therefore what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. Well, you have to ask yourself, who is the they that John is writing about? In John's day, John was warning the early church about a group called the Gnostics. The Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, Gnostics. These people believe, these teachers believe that that real life exists only in the spirit realm, and that they have a higher knowledge of the truth. That's who they were. It was a kind of what we would call today a cult, but a very big cult. So how does this apply today? I think we can say, without throwing away our principles of proper hermeneutics or biblical interpretation, that the they today, if we are reading this today, if John is giving us that today, the they for the church today would be critics of Christianity, basically. Your co-workers, your friends, your family, who just can't believe that you really believe this Christian message. And they can't believe that you believe it and that you want to tell others about it. Some would say to you, how can you believe that stuff? Or, hey, can you just keep your religion to yourself? I've been told that many times before. The first time I went home after I was in the Marine Corps and living far away from home, I went back home, you know, and everybody knew I'd been a Christian. First thing they said was, hey, we don't mind if you do that, but keep that stuff to yourself. Okay? Or, hey, don't impose your beliefs on me. I have a different worldview, and I'm entitled to it. And they are. But even in the middle of harsh criticism, Christians still believe they have the truth. To understand why Christians really do believe all of this, it helps to understand what is exclusive to Christianity. And we're going to look at that. Namely, the things that are unique to the Christian faith system. I believe that these unique things is what is so appealing to so many. Jesus' approach is different than anything and anyone else, and this is what those of us who believe in Jesus Christ have stepped into. It's what God has used to catch us, and it's what we believe with every fiber of our being. These beliefs are unique to Christianity. It's the exclusivity of Christian belief described in our text today. The first exclusive belief that we read in this passage is that Jesus came. Let's look at verse 2. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Jesus Christ has come. Now, we don't read here that Jesus was born, although we know that Jesus was born. We also know, and John's emphasis here is that Jesus came. This is very important. Please don't miss this. To say that Jesus has come into the world means that Jesus was somewhere else before he came into the world. Every religion says that its founder is a human being only, and they worship some form of deity, but that deity did not come to the earth and take human form. Christianity, though, says that God comes into the world. It's right here in verse 2 of 1 John. God comes into the world. Very important to understand the exclusivity of Christianity. And Christians believe that God did this, purposely did this to save a broken humanity. That is, to restore the broken relationship between God and fallen human beings. Which is why when you hear a lot of Christians talk about their faith, they don't talk about a religion. They talk about a relationship. Amen. Right? It's different. Because God came to be with us. Right? With us. Emmanuel. God with us. Very unique. Now, let's look at verse 2 again, except namely the latter part. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. These three words, in the flesh, are so important. I wish I could take the word soul and make it so big and get that emphasized to us. So important to what we're discussing today, because other religions desire to liberate you from the flesh and to make it a critical point that man must, he needs to, without question, escape his flesh. Eastern religions tell us that this world is an illusion, while some Western religions say that the flesh is real and the flesh is bad. But through morality, by doing good works, by doing the right things, you can actually earn your way into heaven. And for some of us, that might sound like Christianity. But it's not what Christianity says. Let me say that again. It's not what Christianity says. Christianity says that at the birth of Jesus, God received a body not to escape the flesh, but to redeem it. Amen. Thank you. To get rid of disease, to get rid of brokenness, to get rid of pain, corruption, and death. God received a body. Christian's salvation lies not in the escape from the world, but in the restoration of this world in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't escape. This is massive to our understanding of why Christianity is unique. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot work for it. Look at verse 10. Love consists in this: not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, whenever you see this word atoning, and I know it sounds corny to some, but this is one of the only Greek to English translations where the English word actually makes sense as to what happened, what in the work that Jesus did. You see the word atoning? If you can look at atonement, it says at one ment, at one ment. That's what God, what happened when we were reconciled. We were made one with God because of the work on the cross. In other religions, if you want to be saved, you have to perform the truth. Say that again. In other religions, if you want to be saved, you have to perform the truth. You have to do the work. You have to earn the salvation. Love God and love everyone else, and God will bless you and save you. That is what other religions say. But that is not what Christianity says. Wait a minute, Pastor. Didn't Jesus say those are the two greatest commands? Right? Love God, love everyone else. Isn't that what Jesus said, the two greatest commands? Yes. But did Jesus say, this is what will save you? No. He didn't say that. The gospel says what we read here is exclusive to Christianity. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God poured himself out for all people, even people who aren't good people, even people who aren't loving people. Jesus is a Savior who lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died so that we could all be covered by his grace. This is love. This conversation is not about earning your salvation, but not earning your salvation is one of the wildest things about Christianity, don't you think? It's just the wildest thing. It's the one that separates us from others by far. Think about this. Now, I want you to think about this, and this one really hit home to me. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only faith system that I know, that I know of, that people who don't believe in this faith system can actually be better people than those who do. Right? You get it? One more time. The gospel is the only faith system that I know know of that people who don't believe in this faith system can actually be better people than those who do. And here's why. Here's why. Because Jesus is the one who performs the truth. The action is on him. Relax. The action is on him, and you can't receive his salvation unless you believe and accept his sacrifice for your sins. You realize that it's not through what you do or attempt to do to earn your salvation. Let's put it this way. You can't receive the salvation of Jesus Christ unless you admit that you aren't better than everyone else. Ouch. This is exclusive to Christianity. And it's really hard for us, for some of us, to admit because we're such good people, right? At least I am. I was kidding. If you believe this gospel, you'll see that there are morally better people than you who don't believe the gospel. Here's why. The gospel humbles you. No other religion does it like this. Other religions exalt the person who believes, but the gospel humbles you. This is exclusive to Christianity. Once we realize this, we see that exclusivity can be a good thing, right? Is exclusivity a good thing? Well, is anybody here dating anybody? You're dating somebody? Michelle? Okay. Yeah, I'm married. Yeah. So pretty exclusive, right? I'm sure you shouldn't be kissing on anybody but your wife and daughters. You can kiss me if you want. Right? Ah. Important. Ah. I believe that once we realize this, just dating, you know. Let me just say, if any of you are single people, right? If you're dating and one of you believes that the relationship is exclusive and the other one doesn't, better be talking to somebody, okay? Because while people outside of our faith system can be morally better than me and than you, here's the key. I still get the invitation, right? I am included. And here's the thing. Even people that are morally worse people than me, they get an invitation too. It doesn't matter how good I am or how bad I am, we all get invited into this relationship with Jesus Christ through his saving grace, and we experience that grace when we step into relation with him. When we believe in our heart and declare with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he is in control, and this is an invitation and an opportunity that is available to everyone. All are inclusive, are included. No other religion is this inclusive. No other faith system welcomes everyone in. When you look at all other religions, you will find that Christianity is the most exclusive. It is the one that appeals to the need of our hearts, the one that meets the longing of human beings to belong, to be connected, to be in relationship. And you know what? God's inclusive love does not have any prerequisites. You don't have to take a class before you become saved. No prerequisites. Come as you are. And, you know, if you don't follow Jesus yet, I think this might be a very important question to ask. What set of exclusive beliefs produces the most loving, inclusive behavior? Answer that question as you are searching for the one true religion. When it comes to the good news of Jesus Christ, I get an invitation, you get an invitation. He loved us first and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice that leads to our that leads to new life for us. We've been invited into relationship with him regardless of what we've done. And when we respond with faith to the most loving act in human history, and if we respond to his mission to restore the world, that's when redemption happens. And it affects everyone around us. Those around you and me will begin to feel loved and included. That is what our exclusive beliefs push us toward. Look at verse 4. You are from God, little children, and you have conquered them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Listen, God is in us as believers. God is consuming us. God is directing us. And because of that, we read in verses 7 and 8, right? Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. When we realize this, we attempt to live this out, we realize that the exclusivity of Christian behavior causes the inclusivity of Christian belief, causes the inclusivity of Christian behavior. It produces in us the desire to be inclusive. Listen, followers of Jesus Christ, living in a life imitating Jesus should, let me emphasize, we should be the most loving, inclusive people in the world. Should be, right? If we as Christians can hold on to our most fundamental beliefs, if we can live this out, if we can live out our faith in a crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ, then there can be a powerful push for peace in this world. And we can be part of that. In the early church, in the first couple of centuries of Christianity, we see the exclusive, inclusive paradox being lived out. Especially when you compare it to the culture around the church at that time, in that day. The Greco-Romans had an interesting religious view that was pretty wide open. As a matter of fact, everyone had their own personal God, and that was okay. They were very tolerant. You could choose whatever God you wanted. Except they weren't very tolerant of those Christians who said there was only one God. So the Greco-Romans really weren't very tolerant. And we could see that they weren't very tolerant in the way they had classes. They had the very rich and they had the very poor. Now, on the other hand, the exclusive Christians, the ones that insisted there is only one God, the resurrected Savior Jesus Christ, their lives and their practices were extremely open and extremely welcoming to the marginalized and the oppressed around them. While the poor were despised by most, the Christians gave generously, not only to the people in their own faith, but to people in other faith systems as well. And you know, women in those days were treated just like property. I mean, they were, it was decided who they would marry. They didn't have any choice in the matter. If there were too many women being born, female babies were actually put to death. They'd rather have men, and there are too many girls around. But Christians gave women much greater security and equality than the ancient world had ever seen at that time. And again, in Keller's book, The Reason for God, he writes that in the terrible urban plagues of the first two centuries, Christians cared for all the sick and dying in the city, often at the cost of their own lives, because they were catching the diseases of the people they were caring for. Now, why would such an exclusive belief system lead to a behavior that was so open to others? Why? Why did they do that? Well, it was because Christians had the strongest possible example for practicing sacrificial service, for practicing generosity, for practicing peacemaking, because at the very heart of their view of reality was a man, Jesus Christ, who died for his enemies and prayed for them while doing so. So naturally, his followers would do that as well. Jesus included everyone. At the very moment of his death, okay, everything okay there? At the very moment of Jesus' death, and this never ceases to amaze me, including noises, that amazes me too. Jesus, while hanging on the cross, the innocent Jesus, next to a criminal who was convicted of a crime, right? Now, in some other religions, you're on a cross and you've been convicted of a crime, people call that justice, right? Justice. Put him on a cross. Well, what did Jesus say to this guy? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Wow. No wonder. It's no wonder the early church had an out-of-this-world way of dealing with people who were nothing like them. They followed Jesus. They could see that people of different class standings, people from different cultural backgrounds, were beginning to follow Jesus. They enjoyed being in the company of Jesus, in a manner of speaking. Time and time again, Christians presented Jesus as somebody who, you know, were just totally inclusive, and it was appealing to people. People who are nothing like Jesus, like that guy on the cross. Nothing like Jesus, right? They liked Jesus. That guy on the cross loved Jesus. All he did was, you know, stand up for Jesus there. I mean, he couldn't stand, but, you know, sorry. But, you know. People, that's not the norm. This isn't the norm, right? People who are alike tend to keep and enjoy like company and really don't do well with those who are totally different than them. The early Christians thought that this statement should be true of them too, right? This statement. And to be honest, the same should be true for followers of Christ today. To join Jesus in the redemption of his creation, to represent the love and inclusivity of Jesus, that's what we should be doing. Let me say this in closing. If you follow Jesus, and you want to be like Jesus, and this is why I believe Christianity is different than all the rest, is that if you take Jesus as the center of your life, then you cannot be exclusive. You can't do it. You just can't. When I was a young Christian, I would carry around two books. I had a King James Bible, a leather one with a zipper on it somebody gave me. And I wore it out, the zipper broke. And I had Fox's Book of Martyrs. I loved history, still like history, and I was reading other earlier history accounts as well. And some guy said to me one time, you know, oh, you believe that stuff? Oh, what you got there? You know, young Marine, been saved a few months. No, what do I say? I believe this. I believe this book, the Bible. And it talks about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And that, I mean, he is, there's no other way. I believe this. And then what impressed me and what I told this guy was that the people in the early church and through the years would give their lives because of for the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as their Savior. They knew that it was exclusive. But while giving their lives, while being burned to the death, while being stretched to death, they were still inviting their torturers. They were still praying for those who were killing them. They were still calling them to believe in Jesus Christ. They were exclusive and inclusive. So that's why I say if you take Jesus, if we take Jesus at the center of our life, and that's what I told this guy. I said, you know, yes, Christianity is exclusive, but you're invited. You can come in. You can make fun of me, but you're invited. Come on. So instead of being exclusive, you and I will be humbled. We heard that today. You will serve. And guess what? People who are nothing like you will begin to like you. You know why? Because you'll begin to look like Jesus. You will be inclusive, which is unique to your exclusive Christian beliefs. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the times we've been using our exclusive beliefs to engage in exclusive behavior instead of inclusive behavior. Today, Lord, right here, we confess that we haven't been as inclusive as you would like us to be, like Jesus was, like Jesus is. Father, I pray that you would give us, all the believers here, a new heart. A heart that is willing to include those that are better than us, and we don't have to look far to find them, I'm sure, and those that we think are a whole lot worse morally than we are. Let us be inclusive, Lord. Give us the strength. Give us the love. Give us your spirit and fill us with your spirit so that we'll be inclusive and we'll show the world that, yes, Christianity is unique, but it's good and unique. It's the truth. Lord, we ask that we would go forth from here, realizing the importance of the exclusivity of Christianity, and at the same time, this wonderful paradox that we are inclusive. Everyone is welcome. Let us make them feel welcome. Lord, give us the strength and the love to do that. We'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.